Well, I'd like to thank Dr. Randall Davis for his very kind words of welcome and interesting words as well in the matter of that date. But it doesn't affect me anymore because I think I had it at its worst in my own congregation. After one morning service, a person came out, and we must have sang one of the hymns, I think, and said to me, "Was that the date when you wrote it?" Then, about 10 people further on, a very, very intelligent person came and said, "Was that your father?" So there we are. I believe that the Lord has laid a message on my heart to bring to you these next few days. And I trust that by God's grace that I will be able to convey it to you. The message is in my heart, that's one thing. And to be able to convey it is another. And I trust by His mercy and His kindness that He will allow this. My text is 3 chapters. But not all this morning. Chapters 62, 3 and 4 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the thought that I have in mind overall is this. That I feel and I truly believe that the greatest need of this, our sad land today, is that God might have mercy upon her. And that there might be a visitation of such power that even unbelievers might say, "The Lord hath done great things amongst His people." Let alone those who will argue for and against revival, but even unbelievers will say, "The Lord hath done mighty things amongst His people." That has been and is the burden of my heart. Now The theme, in a sense, is one, inevitably so. Yet the chapters bring a kind of a theme, and I found it helpful to myself. The first chapter, which I'd like to look at this morning, it is an encouraging chapter because it shows what God would desire for His church. But really, the first thing that we learn there is a sense of need. And you'll get it from sentences like this, that Jerusalem shall no longer be termed forsaken. Implication being that her present state was one as a forsaken church. Something that we are very familiar with. And to all intents and purposes, we know that God is with His people. But for people looking at us and observing, they might say, "Where is your God? We are a nothing in the sight of society. And our voice counts for nothing. It's as if we were a forsaken people." And the first theme that I'd like to bring to you is that to stir in our hearts this morning a sense of need. Now, you've got to start there. Now, that isn't altogether the theme of the chapter. I know that. But it's there. And it is surrounded by so many encouraging words by our God. But a sense of need. And until you see there is a need, you will hardly really consider going any further. And then from there, it's a big step. And to get a person to cry out, that there should be that cry of anguish to God regarding the need. And then, thirdly, a cry that can lead to something that God will give us grace to bear. And we are careful how we ask for it. And that is for a burden for a revival. And then lastly, the hope of revival. So that's where I'm going, or I trust to go by God's grace. So for a little while this morning, something like 2 or 3 hours, we look at chapter 62. It's good to say that, you see. So if I only take an hour then, you feel I've been very short. Now, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, I believe in the reading of church history and in the evidence that I've heard from the lips of men and women that there are such times, and they're remarkable times. You can't make them. You can't imitate them. They are God-given things. We know that. Yet, in all that, in the context of that, there's a great deal still left to be said. We could say, well, if it is in God's hands, we'll just leave it and then see, and hopefully, maybe in our generation or the next generation, mercy will be shown. But there is more than that, because in this Bible we find men plead with God, they argue with God, and yet they know all the while that nothing can happen without God's will being towards them and His favour towards them. It is He who stirs any kind of interest. It is He who even shows us that there is a need at all. We can blissfully go on in our little evangelical chapels and quite happy there without being aware of the need unless He opens our eyes to see so. So the glory all belongs to God right from the very beginning. But there are such times. And I have been interested in the reading of books on revival. And there are a number, not all that many, but there are a number. I've been interested in the total contents of the book, like any of us would be. But I have been particularly interested in that first chapter. The first chapter that represents something very often like 10, 15, 20, or even 30 years. And the remainder of the chapter is a time of great refreshing and uplifting, which is maybe for a period of, say, from 1 year to 5 years. And yet that first chapter, and I've often wondered what a story it would tell if it were fully unfolded. What anguish of heart, what seeking of God, what stirring of the souls of men and women there is in that first chapter that we can pass by so very, very quickly. And yet I trust and I hope that we're in some first chapter of a book now. I'd like to think and I'd like to believe that. Now, it is not an easy place to be because you cannot say with absolute certainty what the next chapters are going to be. And we trust that God will have mercy. But it covers many years. And the dealing of God with His people. Have you any idea what I'm talking about? That God deals with His people. That He deals with people as a kind of a prelude to revival. They are painful. And sometimes it takes many years to learn one little lesson. And yet when that lesson is learned, how precious a thing it is, and what a beautiful view we have of God in that. And then He may take us through troubled waters, where we thought we never needed to have gone, and He took us that way, and we learned something else again about the magnificence and the greatness of our God. The dealings of God, or the work of God in the heart of man, and the dealings of God with the soul of man as well. Perhaps as my text, I would choose verse 7. And give Him no rest, till He establish, and till He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's the aim. Don't give Him any rest. Give Him no rest till He establish Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now this prophet, how can we describe him? His book is often described as the gospel in the Old Testament, and surely that can be said, especially when you consider Isaiah 53 and so on. But also, what do you think of this prophet? And every now and again, you will read something of the feeling and the intensity of the anguish that this man can feel. He is a man that cares. And I want to believe, and I do believe, that I am speaking to many and perhaps all of you today, of people who care. I am not willing that things are as they are. I am not willing to see this terrible spiritual declension. I am not willing to see the evangelical faith derided as if it was some freakish little thing that men can jibe at. I am not willing that men should preach the gospel lightly, I am not willing that you should be made a thing of entertainment. I am not willing that our glorious gospel of our holy God should be treated in any other way than it deserves to be treated, and that is with deep reverence and holiness. Nothing less than God. I trust I have your hearts. And if not, I trust I will have won your hearts as I go along in this. I believe the gospel, although a joyous and a glorious thing, with a tremendous and a happy end for our immortal souls, yet I believe the matter of the gospel is a great and a serious matter altogether. And in this silly, flippant little world, this happy-go-lucky little world, with its deep, deep sorrows and its terrible problems, its superficial happiness is no indication of the terrible mess it is in. Let us not imitate their superficiality. Let us not be in any way like the world. Let us be like the church, and as the church is meant to be. Let us be as God would have us to be. There is no need for us in any way to borrow anything of their ways and their attitudes. We are the Lord's people, and our directive and our mandate is from above. Nevertheless, we are faced with a formidable host who oppose the gospel of the Christian faith. And the Christian faith itself is in disarray. And I mean the evangelical faith, as well as altogether the nominal Christian faith. It is in disarray today. There's hardly need for me to emphasize that, or to show all the differences that there are, and how one person will feel superior to another person, another person inferior to another, for one thing or another. But there is disarray amongst us. Let me borrow an illustration by an old Welsh preacher, and I'm not going to use it totally, but only use it for my own purposes. I've read it a long time ago, and I have forgotten really how the story went, but I only remember that which made an impression upon me. The story was something like this. It's an imaginary one, it must be. That the tide had gone out on a beautiful beach, which was washed regularly by the tide each day, and cleansing and purifying it, and removing all that was unclean from it, and then coming back and forth, because you could describe those beaches as God's acres. We're not really talking of any beach in a way, and yet we are. You could describe them as God's acres, and where he washed it constantly. But the tide went out, and people began to say, the tide will never come in again. There will never be the restoration of preaching the word of God. Men will never tolerate sitting in uncomfortable pews for hours again. Men will never tolerate a ministry again, or a pastor, or led by elders in a church. They'll never stand anymore for that. Men will not spend so much time in giving a whole day to the worship of God and the honor of God anymore. And indeed, for that day to dominate the remainder of the week, those days are gone. The tide has gone out. And it seems as if there were no God. And then there's a kind of boldness that appears. And we see on this beach where we live, many temporary buildings are erected. They're of every conceivable kind that you can think of. Some of them, and many of them, in their multitudes, are there for pleasure. They say people must be made happy. And they spend much energy and time in making people laugh and making people feel comfortable and happy, and that all is well and that they are at ease and so on. And they can go from one pleasure tent to another and be amused temporarily. It only offers temporary, but it does give what it offers. It does fulfill that. Then there are other tents as well. There are religious tents, new voices, strange voices, all sorts of voices, some mixed with an evangelical kind of jargon, some with none at all. But all sorts of things and cults on this beach. And you can add what you like in their multitude. You can hardly wend your way between the tents and the voices of the men who are shouting out their wares and offering their solution, that here you will be happy with their happiness, with their joy, with their religion, with their cult, with their way, with their idea. And so a multitude of voices from a myriad tents goes on. But they're very cheeky. They will even take their tents miles out, even to the water's edge, and dare the very waves, even there. And especially those who have erected tents of error of Christianity. He is not coming back. We shall never be corrected. And they will bring their tents even to the very water's edge itself, knowing that it will only recede again, and they will follow the dry beach further on and on, as if they were challenging God and saying, we are the master of the 20th century. It's a kind of age that we are living in. And somebody might say, well, the tide might come in one day. And then one of these bold men would say, the tide come in. Let me tell you this, there's no room for the water. The beach is packed. There is no room for any tide in this beach of ours. You may have called them God's acres at one time, but no longer is it such. This is our beach, and it no longer is His. And there seems to be very little room in our lives for God. There are some instances, I think, in our lives where one event seems to capture maybe a total situation. The Gospel according to St. John in the life of our Blessed Savior did this. Instead of having the diary kind form of events in the life of Christ, He would take up one incident and then spend a whole chapter on it. And yet in that one chapter, that one incident, you captured something tremendous about the Savior. And so it is as well. I could bore you this morning by a list of statistics and of the decline of the various denominations and of the tininess of the number of God's people and how very few of them have a concern or a burden for the things of God. If such figures were available or if they were possible, we could go on like that. But I think one thing stays in my mind. It seems a strange thing. I can remember preaching when I was a student in a town in North Wales. I'll not name it because it wouldn't be fair, because the story is true of all Welsh towns and English towns as well. I can remember preaching in a very beautiful chapel, and I can remember saying to myself then, when I become a minister, I would like very much to have a chapel like this. People were very lovely people, and the building itself was a very handsome building, and with plenty of back buildings and no problems for the future, everything like that was there. Indeed, it seemed to be ideal for a young minister. They were not considering me at all, but I was considering how lovely the chapel was. 3 years ago, I was travelling through that part of our country, and I stopped for petrol. And then I looked. It was not really a petrol station. It was the facade of it was. And I looked above and I could see the name of the chapel. And I thought, I know that name. This petrol station is very near the chapel that I preached in. Then I said, may I look around? So I went behind the petrol pumps and I entered into a chapel which had no pews, but the gallery was still there. And then suspended between the two galleries was a double-decker bus. And I couldn't believe it. It was like an arrow to my heart. Well, I know some have become bingo halls. Some all sorts of uses are made to them. And this is only one, and you could give me 101 different illustrations of the kind of thing. But all of a sudden I realized no prayer, no preaching, no congregation, but only the noise of hammer and machinery and buses and engines. And shouting, probably swearing. And that's all. Where once men pleaded with God, where once men preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. For me, it brought it all together, the great need, not only of my own land, but also all the lands or the countries of Britain, the whole of the British Isles, only to begin with our problems in this great world and this vast world of ours. And I know, and you know in your hearts, there is a great need. Think of the place where you work. You are blessed, aren't you, if there is another Christian there? Usually you're the only one. And think of the staff where you're a teacher. You may have another Christian person there, but not very often. And it is a reflection of the terrible decline and the declension. And what that means is this, that the mass of society then do not even consider God. They don't consider God. Even the congregation that we have here this morning is nothing as compared to the multitudes on the beach. Nothing compared. But more important in this sense, if we can be inspired, if God can move his people, if God can do that, and he's able to do it, then the multitudes in their turn will thank God that there was a meeting in Silo today. That's how it works. So we're not going to be preoccupied with the multitudes of multitudes that are outside. Our hearts are burdened for them. But let us be concerned now of the message that God has for us. Tozer has written many excellent books. His titles are as good as his books. And one of the titles is this, The Man Who Cares. And I'm asking you to care. Do you care? Really care? Care enough to support the things of God in every way you possibly can, to support your pastor, to support your elders and deacons, to encourage your fellow members, to help the Sunday school, to be what you can in every avenue of the work of the church. Are you willing to be just on that level of things? Are you prepared to say, I care about these things? God cares. He says in verses 6 and 7, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. He that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now that's our aim here this morning. That kind of thought, that we will give him no peace, because we are beginning to see, yes, we can fill in more of that little introduction. We could give other illustrations, better and more vivid as the case may be. But we all know that is true. We all know, when you think of a medium like television or media like television or radio or anything you think of. I know there are religious services. I know there is the occasional evangelical one. But when you think of it, the mass of the material that is produced there has nothing at all to do with God. And yet, the night is far spent when you consider those things. And it makes us feel so very feeble with the vast task that there seems to be in the age that we live in. Do we care? Has something happened to us? Has something taken the edge off reality, of spiritual reality? I can learn my doctrines and delight in them, and suddenly, because of the ease of the age, I learn them comfortably. I can even have wonderful spiritual experiences and spend my time telling other people about that experience instead of getting on with the things of God in the light of that experience. We seem to be drunk with this idea, I must entertain, and I must make people happy, rather than to get on with this great task that God has for us. Zion is desolate. There is a great need. One missionary in our church that I love very dearly said one time, many years ago, after she'd been away for 4 or 5 years, I asked her, have you noticed any difference between 5 years ago and now? Now, this is about 10 years ago, so it's much worse now. And this is what she said. You deny yourselves nothing. That's true of us. We deny ourselves nothing. Think, my friends. Have you denied yourself of anything? We give, but we give of our spare. We deny ourselves nothing. Do you see how far we've got to go before we can even understand what this burdened man is talking about? Now then, the declaration of his vision, the first 5 verses, some commentaries will tell you that here is a declaration by God. Others will say, is this the voice of the prophet? I don't really see that it matters very much, only in as far as to say that it is the voice of God speaking with great confidence through the prophets. Now then, here is a very encouraging part. Let me put it in its picture form. I've given you something of the idea of the great need. You can enlarge upon it in your own minds. Now here, God is speaking to the prophets, and he says, now, I do not wish my church to be forsaken. I do not wish her to be a disgrace here on this earth. That is not my desire for her. And so in the first 5 verses here, we are lifted up, which what God desires, and God would have, for his church. But it's spoken through the mouth of the prophet. And so then he speaks with great confidence regarding the desire of God for his church. Now he cares deeply for the honor of God. It's not only a matter of filling churches. But obviously an empty church is hardly encouraging. So we are involved with numbers. People say we shouldn't be. Well, I don't know. If you say one person is saved, I'm very, very glad. But if you tell me 1 million people have been swept into the kingdom by a great move of God, I'm absolutely delighted. Of course we are involved. And it is foolishness to delight. I know we can be grateful for the day of small things. But oh, my friends, may God bring the day of great things. That is what we're yearning for. Without any ingratitude for the ones and the twos and the threes here and there. Now let me read you these verses as we go along. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. You can have a mixture here of God speaking to the prophet speaking on his behalf. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now here the prophet rests on God's covenant promise. And he says, I will not keep silent. Now what are you going to talk about? I will not keep silent until I see this about Zion, that she shall be a righteous thing, and that she shall shine with brightness. And the brightness will be the story of salvation. Put it in an ordinary way now, an ordinary friendly little way. Think now of England and Wales or Scotland, a winter's night if you like, nice, easy, pleasant winter's night, and there is your chapel in the distance, maybe on a hill, and the lights are there. One is in my mind now. And people wending their way there, and you can see the lamp or the electric light shining through the windows. But you know how more wonderful it would be that as we make our way, that we know that the churches have become a place of the brightness of His glory. And not only is there light, electric light there, but the light of salvation is burning in every church and chapel throughout the land. That's the picture He has here. And it's a wonderful one. This petition, and he persists regarding it, to go forth as brightness, and the story of salvation as a burning light. A determination that the things of God should succeed. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Remember now, this has been addressed to a church, as if she were forsaken. She's in a terrible mess. Only a handful here and a handful there. And them only half believing. Then a few evangelicals over there. And they only half praying. She's in a mess. So he's looking at that church. That's the situation that we are in. But this is his desire. And he says, there can be a time. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. And all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called a new name. Which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Imagine in the United Nations. A declaration coming there and saying, something has happened in the church of God. God is in the midst of her, mighty to save. What's happening? France has fallen. Fallen where? Into the arms of God. Britain has fallen. Where has she fallen? Into the arms of God.
Russia has fallen. Where has she fallen? Is it a war? Yes, the war of the Lamb. She has fallen into the arms of God. The United States has fallen. Has she fallen? Yes, how has she fallen? Into the arms of God. And the United Nations say, I think we'll have to have new representatives. We are ill-equipped to deal with nations of this caliber. She shall be the talk of the Gentiles. And the talk of the Gentiles, believe it. My God, our God, is great enough for that. Lift your heart, lift your mind from the puny little God that we put on a shelf on a Sunday and in a corner of that, and see him there, omnipotent, omniscient, and all-knowing and mighty and glorious, our God. And then he looks at his church. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Look how he describes such a church, as if he could gather, and he could, his church, a multitude of nations. And here is the church of God. And somebody is asking him, what does she look like, O heavenly God? And he says, I tell you what she looks like. She looks like a royal diadem. As beautiful as that, yes. A royal diadem. She is that. She's a crown of glory. Is that your church? Yes, that's my church on earth. And he describes her beauty and his aim and his purposes for the church of God on earth. She is his bride. And his love and affection is unending towards her. What a vision for the church. How large is your vision? How large is your vision for the depth and the immensity? Remember the intensity of the holiness of God, and remember that forgotten doctrine of the immensity of God, and begin to think in that way. Let's have a large church on a small planet, as it may be, and let God deal with that problem then. Thou shalt no more. You see, you can hear the church saying, oh, that hurts. I'm not a royal diadem, I'm not a crown of glory. Look at me. I am thy church. Look at me. By heresies torn, by schisms galore, by apathy, indifference. Look at thy church. We're hardly a crown of glory, we're hardly a diadem. And then kindly he says, in this kind of a vision in a way at the beginning, or declaration, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Terrible to be forsaken. Neither shall thy land be termed any more desolate. Terrible things, isn't it? Somebody should say, and looking at our land for Wales and England or wherever you come from, and able to look and have a long view and say, what is the situation of the Church of God in this land? She is desolate. She's like a forsaken thing. Yet she is his. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. No more forsaken. Imagine that. Imagine if there a voice came from heaven during these warnings and said, no more forsaken. And everyone went to our churches here, there and everywhere. Do you know what I've heard? One word. No more forsaken. What is the new name of the church? Hephzibah. What is he telling us? We are Beulah. The Lord delighteth. And she shall be married to her God. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. She shall have many sons. She is the bride of the Lord. And God shall rejoice in his church. What was once forsaken is now beloved. That's the first five verses. Starts, isn't it, really? With a tremendous word of encouragement in those verses by the prophet Isaiah. You might wonder, well, where do we start, Lord? Well, let's see what he talked and what he said to Isaiah. Are people any different now or then? Are the sins any different? And the second point then is this, the determination of his purpose. God in action. I take it that you all believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm pretty safe there, aren't I? You believe in the sovereignty of God. But I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to remind me frequently, don't forget that he is sovereign, but that he is a sovereign, active God. Wonderful. That he is a sovereign, active God. In this chapter, this is what we are told. We're asking his advice. And so in verses 6 and so on, we have them. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. He says, that's the first thing I'll tell you I'll do. I'll settle this matter of watchmen. Now, these watchmen are not the prophets of the Old Testament. They are faithful ministers of the gospel. And remember this now, people of all ages here, and particularly perhaps the new generation, remember this now, that a person who is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed now. Remember, it is a high office, it is a fearful calling, and a great responsibility, and a great privilege, but a very honored one nevertheless. One of God's greatest gifts to his church is a faithful minister. It's a great gift. And oh, that God might allow that in this generation that we are living in, that we might see an army, God called, God sent, of faithful ministers of the word of God. Listen to how it's put in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. How is he going to do this? He sets his watchmen, his messengers, preaching. What shall they preach? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we declare that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Absolute deity, perfect humanity. That he lived a life on this earth, and in that life, lived so perfect a life, that for the believer it is imputed to him. In his death, he paid the penalty for our sin, and so that our sin is imputed to him. And by faith, the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. And the cost is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The intensity of the suffering is what we might describe as the intensity of all suffering of hell. Packed into that time. Small wonder, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My grounds, therefore, for forgiveness for sin is, he paid the price. The penalty is paid. And I can receive the righteousness gained for me by faith in Christ and repentance towards God. Then I have a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. And those who are far on, far off, far away are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the heart of preaching. Not only the cross, but the meaning of the cross. The substitutionary theory of the cross, that he died that we might live. That must be there. We can preach around the cross, but we must preach the very heart of the cross. It is our bounden duty. So we have men now that preach the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to comfort they that mourn. whether it is for sin or the sorrows of this life. We are to protect men from error. And there are errors that have bound today. A new idea comes to a town and a minister's heart sinks because it is predictable. A cloud will run there as they ran to another one before. And havoc is wrought. And then they tire of him. And then another and another. And they're blown about by every wind of doctrine. Rather than seeing that here is a place of the preacher and to honor his word. Here are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here is forgiveness of sin. Here is peace with God. Here is acceptance in the sight of the Almighty God to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Here is a place where our mourning is changed. These words, given to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Preachers, arise and speak and preach and plead and pray the gospel. You see, we do it. We must do it clearly, and that in the power of the Spirit. That's one thing he says, I will do for you. I can see your need. There is a dearth of these. A dearth of these preachers. But he says, I want something else. And give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, how is it that you give God no rest? It means that we learn to pray. Prayer. Preaching, yes, I put it first. But preaching becomes helpless unless it is supported by prayer and prevailing prayer. I ask you this morning, my friends, apart from the prayer meeting, have you spent last night and time yourself this morning where you have prayed? We've got to come to that place. It takes a long time to get there. We try this, we try the other, we try this scheme, we try another, and we get excited one thing, and we get excited at another, and still the people perish. I am not willing that we have these little periods of excitement, and then the dearth goes on. I want to see the men of God arise, declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, and a praying people, and heaven comes down, and a multitude believing, and holiness in the land, until it will make a mark in the United Nations, or any other united something. We've got to come back to that place, and break our guilty silence. Yes. And pray. We always mean to. Prevailing prayer. May I use a hymn here? It's a story of Jacob in a hymn form. It's very beautifully put, and I'd like to use some of his verses. Very searching. Come, it's number 790. Come, O thou traveler unknown, whom still I hold, but cannot see. Now you remember what he'd done? He's a very, very cunning, crafty man in many ways. Very much like ourselves. We know how to be clever. He did too. And he was facing extinction. And so he divided his family into two. And then came alone himself. Alone with God. And you and I have got to learn not only what it means to support the prayer meeting of our congregations, but to know what it means to be alone with God. It tells. It tells in our preaching. It has very little to do with the eloquence of the preaching. It tells whether a man has been alone with God and whether he's come to that place of the understanding of these things. Come, O thou traveler unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay, and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am. My misery, here's a forsaken bit, my misery and sin declare. Thyself hast called me by my name. Look on thy hands and read it there. But who I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name. And tell me now, in a way, you see, spiritually, is as if we didn't know his name. Then he goes on, in vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secrets of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go, till I, thy name, thy nature know. Can you feel something of the wrestling in prayer, of an old-fashioned word, if you like, and I'd like to bring it back to this conference, to agonize in prayer, until prayer is pain, until prayer hurts, until prayer is unbearable, until prayer is joy, and you break the barriers out. Then, in verses 5 and 6, what though my shrinking flesh complain, I'm tired, and murmur to contend so long, I rise superior to my pain. When I am weak, then I am strong, and when my all of strength shall fail, I shall with the God-man prevail. Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair, speak to my heart in blessing speak, be conquered by my instant prayer, speak, or thou never hence shalt move, and tell me if thy name is love. Then verses 11 and 12. He has been dealt with. He has been made lame. Now, I know it was physical, but there is a spiritual lameness. There is a spiritual breaking of God. Are any of you broken? Or know what it means to be broken? Contented now upon my thigh, I halt till life's short journey's end. All helplessness, all weakness I, on thee alone for strength depend. Nor have I power from thee to move thy nature and thy name. Is love. But see what lameness can do. Lame as I am, I take the prey. Listen to the preacher rising here. This is the broken preacher. This is the dealt with preacher. Lame as I am, I take the prey. Hell, earth, and sin with ease o'ercome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding heart fly home through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name. Is love. Do we know anything about that prayer? Preaching? Praying? Think of that now. We come to the Lord, say, what are we going to do? We are going to lift the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to glorify his name. We are going to preach unashamed, unembarrassed by the simplicity of it. The blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what else are we going to do? We are going to pray through the service on the Sabbath day. And so that his arms will be held up. And that Israel will prevail. And so what are we going? I'm going to a prayer meeting. Yes, you're going to a prayer meeting. What are you really doing? I'm going to meet with God. Do you remember Evan Roberts used to ask this? I heard it recently anyway. When he was coming home from some meeting, and there would have been a prayer meeting in his home church. And instead of asking how many people were there, did you have a good prayer meeting? How many prayed? Did so-and-so pray? This is always his question. How much was there of the presence of God? What degree of the presence of God was there? That's praying. That's the presence of God. So that we go now, we pray until we seek and we plead. And we wrestle, and we argue, and we come into the very presence of God. One way of putting prayer I love is this. Marcus strains to put it like this, and not in my exact words now, but if I may reword it like this from memory. Prayer is not changing the heart of God, but his heart is already inclined. Prayer is presenting to God his own promises and claiming these promises that they might be fulfilled by faith. Have you ever thought like that? That we lay these promises before thee. Listen now to one of these. It was an old CIM publication, then OMF. Effective Prayer by Oswald Somers. I'll read this quickly. A promise by God is a pledge by God. It provides a warrant and forms the basis of the prayer of faith. The stability of a promise rests upon the character and resources of the one who makes it, even as the value of the check depends upon the reliability and the resources of the one who signs it. The character and fidelity of God vouch for the credibility of the promises he makes. With God, promise and performance are inseparable. But promises must be distinguished from facts. We accept stated fact as God's word, but we plead a promise. When God proclaims a fact, faith accepts that act and acts upon it. When God makes a promise, we comply with its conditions, claim its fulfillment, and receive the promised favor. The function of the prayer of faith is to turn to God's promises into facts of experience. The patriarchs, through faith, obtained the fulfillment of God's promises and turned them into personal experience. The prayer of faith has its basis in neither outward circumstances nor inward feelings. It is when sight brings no helpful vision and comfortable emotions are largely absent that the prayer of faith finds its greatest opportunity. It springs from the naked promise or affirmation of the word of God, for faith proceeds only from a divine warrant. The prayer of faith is a power which converts promise into performance. Isn't that worthwhile? Seek that area. It's alien to us. I've been to a prayer meeting. I've been very good. I didn't like praying because I was shy. What kind of talk is that? Seek that area. That dimension of prayer that you discover anew the promises of God and like the patriarchs of old, lay hold upon them and hold them before God. I will not let thee go until thou bless me. Preaching, prayer, and prevailing prayer. Then lastly, the decision of the Lord. So as if he's made his mind, you know, regarding our futures, is a great thing. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together, and shall drink in the courts of thy holiness. Beautiful there. The main thought is this. No more shall the good things be given to others. No more. But my people, I shall give to my people, my presence. That's his desire. He desires far more than we do to grant us degrees and as much as we can bear of the presence of God. Do you understand that? Without thy presence, King of Saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. To ask him for this, Lord, grant us a sense of the presence of God that we might know that we are the people of thy pasture and that thou art our God. And then he gives us something to go on. We might say, well, what shall we do? You told us you're going to give us preachers. You told us that you'll stir us up to pray and that you'll teach us something of prevailing prayer and we will give thee our generous cooperation. Lead us on, Lord, because the need is great. He says in verse 10, go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. It's as if you had a picture of Zion in its desolation. It's all changing now. And I want you as you go along now to make this highway clear. I want you to gather up the stones. It was a clear way once. I want you to gather up the stones and the rocks and things are there. But where are they? Are they on the floor?
No. They are rocks of resistance in our hearts. They are stones of prejudices in our hearts. We want to sin a little and then pray a little. We want to enjoy a little and then seek a little. When will we learn? And so rapidly our uncertain lives fade away like a vapor. And before we know where we are, look at us. I can remember at the age of 14 reading in the old Cymru Coch magazines that they had in Wales, my grandparents had, and I used to read the account of the 59 revival. And although an unconverted boy at that time, I was completely taken up by this thought of God intervening and an invasion of God amongst his own people, and a whole area being shattered and drawn to these great things that happened. A supernatural thing, a great thing, as if God was in a look, you're making a mess of it. I'm coming into the midst of the preaching and making a living thing. I'm coming into the midst of your prayer so that you will prevail. I'm going to come into the midst of Zion so that men might know. Something like that. I used to long for it then. Well, you know my age. And I long for it still. And I've known men who dearly all their lives prayed that they might see this before they die. But we're not given that privilege. But maybe they were allowed, like Moses, to go to Mount Nebo and look upon the land beyond. I don't know. But oh, my friends, we don't want to live this life in this time of desolation and time of dearth. And coming occasionally here and there to encourage one another, rather than us coming and saying, in our village, there is a congregation that we couldn't think possible before. We had to have 3 meetings in our church, or 4. And they're not satisfied with that. They're asking for more in the week. We don't know what has happened. There has been a move from God. And then another one might say from another part and say, you know, something has happened in the heart of our minister and in the elders. They've never spoken like this before. They've never been concerned like this before. See what the Lord can do. Stir up your faith and believe in this great God. But begin with yourself. Have you got a rocky heart? Really uptight as I'm saying these things. And yet deep down in your heart, you know that without him, we can do nothing. You know that. And you know with him, we can do all things. Search your heart. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and that we might enter into this preaching and into this prayer and this consecration. And look what happens. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him. The church is enlarged. We can hardly imagine it. What's a church in Korea? It's one immense church. I'm always afraid of exaggerating, but they tell me something to the 100,000, 150,000, such a number. Now, it doesn't seem to matter about numbers anymore. It's so huge, and not the only large church. And, you know, we're inclined to think like this, that if we have 100 or so, we're too many. We're mean, aren't we? How can we think like that? Does it not hurt you that multitudes are hurtling to hell? Does it not bring an agony into your heart? You and I have no right to say that it is our will and our decision that that is where they're going. As far as we are concerned, preach the gospel to every creature. That is our mandate. And that should be our burden. And can it happen? And when it happens, we change, you see. And you may not like the change. Look what they're going to call us in verse 12. They shall call them the holy people. Now we'd rather, nowadays, be called the happy, happy people. They shall be called the holy people. So if you asked them when they came out of a service, did you have a happy time? Are you entertained? That they will say, I was deeply affected by God. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May that be the prophecy now for us, a church in need, forsaken and desolate land. And here God is saying, now look, make clear this highway, make clear the highway of your heart, enter with thanksgiving into Zion in that way, with no hindrances in your heart, and no prejudice, whatever it may be, that is a hindrance to the work of the Spirit in you, and enter in that way. What kind of a thing will it be? I've got one or two quotes here. The Korean Revival, 1947-53. At Monday noon, we missionaries met together and cried out to God in earnest, in tough going. We were bound in spirit and refused to let God go till he blessed us. Thought we'll get there anyway. That night it was very different. Each felt as he entered the church that the room was full of God's presence, and not only missionaries, but Koreans testified to the same things. After a short sermon, Mr. Lee took charge of the meeting and called for prayers. So many began praying that Mr. Lee said, if you want to pray like that, all pray. And the whole congregation began to pray out loud altogether. The effect was indescribable, not confusion, but a vast harmony of sound and spirit, a mingling together of souls moved by an irresistible impulse of prayer. The prayer sounded to me like the falling of many waters, an ocean of prayer beating against God's throne. He came to us that night with a sound of weeping. As the prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the congregation. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down and weep, and then throw himself to the floor and beat the floor in perfect agony of conviction. Sometimes, after a confession, the whole congregation would break out in audible prayer. Again, after another confession, they would break out in uncontrollable weeping, and we would all weep. We could not help it. And so the meeting went on until 2 o'clock in the morning with confession and weeping and prayer. But you might say, well, that's Korea. The Isle of Lewis. A solemn hush, this is 1958. A solemn hush came over the church. The following night, when Duncan Campbell turned this time to the foolish virgins, the service closed in a tense silence and the building emptied. As he came down from the pulpit, a young deacon raised his hand and, moving it in a circle above his head, whispered, Mr. Campbell, God is hovering over us. He is going to break through. I can already hear the rumbling of heaven's chariot wheels. The entire congregation was lingering outside, reluctant to disperse. Others had joined them, drawn from their homes by an irresistible power that they had not experienced before. There were looks of deep distress on many faces. Suddenly, a cry pierced the silence. A young man who had remained in the church, burdened to the point of agony for his fellow men, was pouring out his desire in prayer. He was so overcome with the power of God, the congregation swept back into the church. The awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries of mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who passed into this life. And so on. And so on. Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you just a little possibility of a belief? And then we look at the desolation. And our hearts almost faints within us. And we look at the irreligion and we feel we could never. We don't know where to start or what to say or what to do. And if we do these things and stand on a church or on a street corner, men will merely pass by mostly. But there can be a change when you have entered that arena of God's blessing. Then God is with his people. God is in his preaching. God is in our prayer.
I often wonder how Doddridge felt. He just tipped into the 18th century revival in England. And I like to think that he wrote these words then, I don't know. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Thou humbled long, awake at length, and gird thee with a Saviour's strength. May I read these words. The day of thy grace is at hand, to tell and to trust in thy name. Thy righteousness stands to command thy honour and glory and fame. No more shall Jerusalem mourn, nor heaviness wear them that weep. His beauty for ashes will turn the contrite, their Saviour, to greet. The spirit of praise shall be heard in Zion, the city of God, proclaiming the truth of his word, good tidings their tongues to employ, forsaken, forgotten, no more, and stark desolation they spurn. Delight of the Lord, O restore her lamp of salvation to burn. Prepare, O prepare, for the day the glory of God will appear. Prepare, O prepare, now the way. Dispel from your hearts every fear. O sought out and cherished by grace, go through his great gates, and enter with worship and praise his standard, and hold high his dictates. There is a need. See how surrounded it is with the promises of God. Forsaken, he says, that is not my desire. Forsaken we are. Can it be his desire? Who are we? Are we strangers? Are we running after this, that, or the other, instead of coming to that place that we seek him, God alone, and lay hold on the promises of God? May God stir us to see the need. May God help us to see God's answer. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help us, O Lord, in these messages, that in the midst of all these many words, that thy word might reach our hearts. Most of all, O Lord, thy presence we plead for. O Father, do not leave us. Do not leave us, and help us to know what it means to cling to thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.